Good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens. You're listening to The Jesus Factor. I have an interesting show lined up for you, so stick around. Once again, good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens, and this is The Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Been looking into some things having to do with the history of the United States on a backdrop of a political season that has been reduced to not much more than bread and circuses. We have one candidate who's been accused of a thing that once they accuse you of, as we've seen in the past week, it is near impossible to shake the stigma and get the media hound dogs off of you. In this case, we have Herman Cain, who's been accused of this sexual harassment thing. And, you know, it's one of the easiest things in the world for a woman to allege in today's world that someone in authority in a business has committed the act of sexual harassment. The truth of the matter is I was once accused of it. I had just started in a place I worked at out west, and there were people there of a culture that was radically different than mine. They were Asian people. And I said to a woman whose grandson also worked for me at the time that she looked too young to be a grandmother. The result of that was that 24 hours later, I was in the office with the vice president of the company, wondering whether or not I was going to lose my job because this woman thought that I had made a pass at her. That's the world we're living in. I was once accused of being a white supremacist. That was all over the pages of the New England papers. And that is because the light of the world, whom we know as Jesus, the living God, has been virtually removed from public discourse, from the political stage, and obliterated from the minds of the people of our country. We have churches on every corner. Most of them are incorporated churches. And that will be the subject of this and perhaps next week's show as well. We're at a time when gold and silver remain at or near all-time highs. The currency of the United States has been debauched by a political and business class that have sold your and my future into the sewer. And who can blame them? We've allowed it. The churches have allowed it. What was once the pulpit of dissent, in the United States has become a creature of the government and the worldly class. And it has happened slowly. It has happened incrementally. It has happened with our permission. And I know, as a Christian, that I repent of being silent on these matters. You know, when I became a Christian, I essentially washed my hands of what was going on out here in the political world. And over the last several weeks, I've come to believe that that might not have been the right decision. Because if Jesus isn't spoken of out here where everyone is looking, how will he be known? And if the Jesus that is being spoken of isn't Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, how will his gospel be known? When this country was formed, the ideology and the framework that the framers, those that were around at the time, were working from was on the backdrop of what was called the Protestant Reformation. It was a time when the church was hostile toward the Pope in Rome and any other authority that came against the gospel for a couple of hundreds of years. The word had gone forth in Europe, but still the royal class there was not at all interested in seeing Christianity become a free doctrine. And in this country, it was said that there were many ministers at the time who said that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. That was one of the many slogans that went around during the time just predating the Revolution. John Quincy Adams said just after the Revolution that the Revolution connected the principles of Christianity with the principles of civil government. We are going to discuss today how those principles were put together and how it was that we have departed so far from them. And they knew, even back then, that that was a good possibility. The founders warned us again and again, because in that era, the powers to be were executed by kings of nations. And what was known as the divine right of kings, the right of kings to rule with all authority, was established throughout Europe and most of the rest of the world in one way or another. The civil governments were the ultimate authority in all things. In Britain, where King George ruled, he executed law and edict in an effort to try and silence the clergy of the United States, who regularly ascended the pulpit and preached against his wickedness, against his megalomaniacal dictatorship. The doctrine of the divine right of kings It was initiated in a place that we've all heard of, or at least I think most of us has. It's called Babylon. You remember that guy Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who was responsible for establishing in the beginning the divine right of kings to rule. And in this nation, there was a time when that was thrown over.
Jordan River has bodies floating, but you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. So mad, feels like coagulating. I'm sitting here just contemplating. I can't twist the truth, it knows no regulation. Handful of senators don't pass legislation, and marches alone can't bring integration when human respect is disintegrating. This whole crazy world is just too frustrating, and you tell me. Think of all the hate there is in Red China. Then take a look around to Selma, Alabama. You may leave here for 4 days in space, but when you return, it's the same old place. The pounding of the drums, the pride and disgrace. You can bury your dead, but don't leave a trace. Hate your next door neighbor, but don't forget to say grace and tell me.
Freedom. Freedom. Something that for hundreds of years, thousands, in the absence of God, the people on this planet lived without. Thomas Jefferson said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? That they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. How long will the Lord tolerate what we've allowed to happen here? And where did it begin? Jesus, when he preached the doctrine of a kingdom. in Matthew 16:18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When this was preached, the word church was translated into a word that translates back into a Greek word, ecclesia. And that had real meaning during that time. In Rome, an ecclesia was a body politic or a public assembly. And it was not allowed to have a public assembly of people that were not free Roman-born citizens. You remember Paul talking about his freedom as a Roman-born citizen and how the centurion said in response to him that he had to buy that freedom with a great price. So there weren't a lot of people in the time of Jesus and just thereafter that were legally, in accordance with the laws of Rome, allowed to have public assemblies. On the other hand, the word synagogue actually applies to a term more like a guild or a something like the VFW, but not political veterans or, you know, people that were associated with the government. Guilds were groups of people that got together for various things. But to be a guild, you had to have a license. And that license had to come from a guy named Caesar. The doctrine of the creation of corporate entities actually began way back then. And the idea that Christ's preaching proclaimed that he was the king of a kingdom not of this world, and that ultimately that kingdom would prevail. It would end up being a kingdom exalted over all the kingdoms of this world. Now, I can't imagine that that went over very well with the people of Rome. And the truth of the matter is we know that there was great persecution in those early days. But early Christians would not submit to Roman licensing because they realized that it was contradictory to the kingdom doctrine that Jesus preached. And so the church was not just viewed as any other guild or religion, it was viewed as a radical departure from Roman law. And in the end, of course, we know that the time passed, and during the age of the apostles for about 250, a little over 300 years, there was a period where Christians essentially met in houses and in small groups. And they did so essentially in secret, while they went and preached Christ's doctrine openly. And we know Paul was jailed for the preaching of the cross. And we know eventually he went to his death as a function of it. All of that was not because of the religion of Christianity, but because of the preaching of the kingdom of God and the power that that instilled in those who were under his dominion. That was the origin of our freedom in Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about it being of God for one man to dominate another, but the dominion and exaltation of God as the Most High, over and over again we hear about that. That's the difference in his kingdom. In his kingdom, he is sovereign authority. And he and those that went after him that actually followed, remember it said, "Follow me." And those who come after me, there were standards that they had to meet. One of them was bearing their cross. And that had significance in that time. It meant that there was a good chance that you were going to be persecuted and a good chance that that persecution might be followed by your execution in a most heinous form. Now, it's an interesting thing. The reason that this was so contradictory to Rome and gained so much notice. In 12 BC, just before the Christian era, Augustus Caesar declared himself to be divine and proclaimed a 12-day feast. And during those times, the economic and military success of Rome made it possible for those people in Rome to believe him. And a slogan was developed. That slogan read as follows: salvation was to be found in none other than Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. And, of course, that sounds familiar to most of you out there, because we know. In Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was no coincidence. The kingdom of God set men up to serve him in freedom. His agenda was that we should walk freely to serve him. And you see, in early colonial and just pre-colonial times here in America, that much of our political system was modeled after that which the Hebrews had established in the Old Testament. Now, there were variations, and we're going to get into some of those as the program continues. But we all know that after a period of years, the early church, essentially after years, hundreds of years of persecution, was subsumed or consumed, co-opted, by another emperor of Rome. In 312, Emperor Constantine claimed to have had a vision of a flaming cross and heard the words, "By this sign, conquer." He claimed to have converted to Christianity, and in less than a decade, the persecution of Christians was stopped by Roman law. Property was returned to all of the Christians for those generations whose property and things and heritage was seized. But along with that property came a license to practice the new state religion. And all the Christians were directed to become Catholicus. Catholicus means universal Christians. And the pagan practices that were so common in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire continued to be practiced under the doctrine of guilds in Rome. But little by little, with Christianity, or Christianity so-called, being the state religion, and not much longer later there still, Augustus proclaiming himself as the head of this church, because of course it was a licensed, under contract, Roman organization governed now under Roman civil law. This was not a joining of the church by an emperor. It was a takeover. In less than a century, free churches were abolished, and those that would not conform to the Roman state religion were persecuted and sometimes killed. One of the most deadly persecution ended up arising over what we know today as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic doctrine that when the priest with the appropriate authority given to him by the Pope there in Rome prays over the elements, the host and the wine, that those elements become transformed into the literal body of Christ. As a function of that, it was demanded that the people attending services would bend the knee, bow, that is, before the elements. And for that reason, many hundreds, countless numbers of Christians that would not submit to this idolatrous, wicked, heretical doctrine were imprisoned and ultimately executed because they would not bow to the idol. Incense and peppermints, what they were all snorting and smoking back there in the time of Rome when they took over or co-opted the Church of God. But we all know that during those times, God's men still went forth, his gospel was still preached, and they were persecuted ruthlessly as a function of their preaching and teaching that the Word of God was the only authority that mattered. That is the doctrine that this nation was originally based in. But unlike the Christians of those first three centuries, the ones, though they were admonished over and over again by our founders not to allow it to happen, somehow we, in this generation, have not received the inheritance of freedom, but we've received a mess of pottage. How this happened is a long story, but the beginning of it was there in Rome. And Roman civil law gave birth to, or at least furthered, the doctrine of corporation. The doctrine of corporation is relatively simple. The idea is that a government, an existing ruling authority, can create artificial persons. An artificial person is a term of law that means that that is it's treated like a natural entity before the law. It has rights and privileges that supersede or, in most cases, are less than that of the natural person. The natural person has rights that are given to him or her by God. During the time of colonial expansion, Roman civil law was embodied by the Catholic Church. And of course, after the Reformation, the Catholic Church remained in existence. And the Catholic Church still had institutions, though they were not sovereign over those institutions any longer, that existed in Britain and all over Europe. They still retained authority, which went to the Pope, who was the head of those various institutions. They included convents and Catholic chapters and colleges of the church. The Pope had final authority over all of these. And of course, Roman civil law had an influence over what had evolved into the British common law. Now, these two things are very different in their nature. The British common law came into being over many centuries of trial, legal trial, that is, before judges over various jurisdictions. And in Britain, there were more than one jurisdictions, as there are here today. And without laboring through all of that, what's important is that you know that the artifacts left there by Rome in British law were inherited by a church that we know today as the Anglican Church. And all of the sovereign authority that was vested in the Pope as a function of the creation of the heretical doctrine of Roman Catholicism was taken over by another heretic by the name of King Henry VIII. Anybody that doesn't remember him should just turn on their public television or any other means of learning about Henry will let you know that this guy was up to a whole lot of no good. And there were people in Britain at the time of his reign that had nothing but the best intentions, that wanted to see the word of God in the hands of the people, and that believed that that would produce and create tremendous blessing for their nation. The only way the king was going to have any of that, because he had learned his business from the Pope in Rome, was if any church that existed in his country was going to be his to control. And therefore, you have the nature of the Anglican Church, not much different than what you have in the Roman Catholic Church, a church drafted under worldly authority, having little, if anything, to do with Jesus Christ, speaking his name, but diminishing his power and authority. And that's always the problem, isn't it? When we don't believe the doctrine as he preached it. Now, during the period of time that Henry ruled, I mean, there was another couple of hundred years that went by. We call that the Middle Ages. People know that that was a little after the Dark Ages. The Enlightenment had begun. The Protestant Reformation had taken place. We call it the Enlightenment because the Word of God was beginning to be available to the people after another Christian guy by the name of Gutenberg started stomping them out on his printing press. People actually could get tracts that included many of the Gospels, even though in Britain, for example, it was illegal to have them if they weren't sanctioned by the king before the King James Bible was ultimately printed. And during that time, the king and those that followed Henry, the kings and sovereigns that followed him, recognized that the doctrine of corporation was one that could be used to greatly enrich themselves and their empire. And so, during that time, what were once private corporations, which essentially were groups of people that formed and created, made covenants one with another, and in those covenants honored them before the principles of common law, for their business purposes. These particular common law corporations were not, in their origin, under the jurisdiction of the king. But during the Middle Ages, he pulled them in. This is common where corporations and the doctrine of corporation is concerned. It's much easier for a government or a sovereign to pull in an artificial person that has no real rights attached to it, given to it by God, whose creator may be just another group of people. It's much easier for the government to subvert that kind of authority. And that's where it went in Europe, and that's where our corporate doctrine ended up coming from. But a long, long time went past before that ultimately happened. By 1776, it was established under the principles of British common law that no corporation could exist without a grant from the king. 1776, you'll all remember. 1766, that is, 10 years before the American Revolution. And every corporation at that point in Britain was a creature of the state and viewed with great suspicion by people here in America. You will remember the Boston Tea Party. The Boston Tea Party was more than just a revolt because of taxation. Significantly more. Because the people of that day were people of some level of principle. And a battery of taxes had been passed against the colonists. The tea tax was only one of them. And the king actually rescinded almost all of them, but left just the little tea tax in place. But it was the British East India Corporation that had enriched the king, had an army of privateers, had made competitive trade near impossible in the colonies. See, it wasn't just about the taxes. It was about monopoly. The colonists recognized, because the enlightenment that they had received through the gospel, that these artificial persons, these corporations, could be used and manipulated by governments in ways that was most inherently unjust, creating an unlevel playing field. And of course, in the colonies, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ being preached, the standards of fairness and what was right had grown out of the Puritan sensibility to a place where most people in the colonies, even those who did not ascribe to Christ's gospel, had a very strong sense of conscience and right and wrong. Now, this is not to wax into legalism and the idea that through that they were somehow more holy, but the idea that the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, as that salt that it's meant to be in this corrupt and sinful world, had been doing its job. Its job, in part, was to hold back, to push back that corruption that had overtaken the world for so many centuries before the Enlightenment. And as the doctrine of the gospel went forth, enlightenment, understanding, knowledge, invention, freedom, things that no individual person ever had on their radar screen, became available to everyone. To everyone. Now, this was a gift beyond most people's wildest imaginings at the time. People came from everywhere to partake in that freedom. Now, because America viewed the corporation with such contempt, there was very little interest in America in incorporating businesses, and it wasn't until, a couple of decades after the victory that we had in the Revolution, that the idea of an entity being incorporated popped up. And wouldn't you know it, it was the Church of England, in its form here in the United States, as the Episcopal Church. Throughout the 17 and 1800s, the doctrine of incorporation was rejected here, but then the Episcopal Church, of course you remember the Anglican Church with King George at the time of the Revolution as the head, and the British kings from there forward as its head. The Anglican Church, which was Episcopal here in America, sought to incorporate in 1811 in Virginia, and Congress ratified the bill. Go figure. But it was rejected and vetoed by James Madison, the then president. And this is what he had to say about that bill. And I quote, "Because the bill exceeds the rightful authority to which governments are limited by the essential distinction between civil and religious functions, and violates in particular the article of the Constitution of the United States, which declares that Congress shall make no law respecting a religious establishment. The bill enacts into and establishes by law sundry rules and proceedings relative purely to the organization and polity of the church incorporated. This particular, therefore, church, therefore, would so far be a religious establishment by law, a legal force and sanction being given to certain articles in its constitution and administration." Vetoed. The law was vetoed. And of course, why does it surprise anybody that it was a fallen church that first sought to protect its worldly property in the doctrine of incorporation, which had already been proven over and over again to be antithetical to individual liberty? It was a number of years, the late 1800s, before New Jersey, thought of as the mother of corporations here in America, ultimately began to charter corporations during the time of the expansion of the railroads. Those businesses found it cumbersome to have to deal with the different state laws and regulations that they were subject to as they passed over one state line to another, and apparently the doctrines in the Constitution that allow for equal protection from state to state were not sufficient for them. New Jersey, therefore, began to incorporate many of the railroads, and that is where it began, but it is not where it ended.
4, 5, 6.
Something's been laid, some fire.
This is Scott Stevens here on the Eagle Radio Network, going through some of the legal structures that predated the incorporation of churches here in America and how it happened and why it's important. Why it's important. It's about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus over us as his church. If we're willing to cede to the worldly authorities the sovereignty of his body, what other idiotic thing might we do? I mean, when I started reading about this, I have to tell you, it brought me to a state of great repentance. Because, as I said earlier in the broadcast, I was once a very zealous political animal, and when I became a Christian, I became more or less disinterested in the kingdoms of this world. Right? I mean, and as it turns out, there is a doctrine being preached out here in the corporate church having to do with Romans 13, which we will go more succinctly and directly into at a later time. We all know that Romans 13 is thought of by the corporate church as being absolute submission to the civil authorities. Number one, our founders never thought that that's what it meant. And of course, as the light of Jesus Christ has shined more perfectly on this doctrine, we know that it has nothing whatsoever to do with civil authorities. Now, the creeping destruction of our country, which actually began such a long time ago, way back in Rome. Won't you know how that's where it started? It's funny how corruption is. There is no new thing under the sun. And these are things that have been being done in order to undermine and overthrow and disestablish our king for millennia. The problem is, it seems like Israel in the age past and us now have so easily allowed it. Once the doctrine of corporation was established in the law here in the United States, with that doctrine came the idea that if you wanted to do a certain thing in your corporation, you needed to apply for a license or a permit in order to do that particular thing. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the kooky stuff about driver's licenses and stuff like that, but there is one license that is very critical, and that is the marriage license. We all know that God is the author of marriage. And in the United States, when people were married throughout the early years before the Revolution and the early years after, through the 1800s, they were married in a church without the need or necessity or requirement, or even the thought, for that matter, of looking to the government to license an activity which God had clearly sanctioned. That which God hath ordained, let no man put in sunder. During that time, prior to what's known as the Uniform Marriage Act of 1929, if someone wanted a divorce, the way to get a divorce, a legal divorce, before that time, was to go before a jury of your peers, and one of the parties needed to prove battery, abandonment, or fornication. You couldn't just say, "I don't love her anymore," and walk away and have that authorized by a state institution. And of course, men, and largely men, I think, perhaps women participated a little bit, but men, being what they are, wanted to make it a little easier to walk away. And It was 1929 that the Uniform Marriage Act was passed, and in that time, divorce actually rose to 16%. Before that, it was almost unheard of in the United States. And the reason that this is important to our present discussion, it was the legal precedent of obtaining licenses from the government to marry that begin to indoctrinate the clergy to the accepting of the 501c3 corporate license, which will be the focus of next week's program. All right, the difference between a corporate 501c3 church and a free church. We've talked a lot about free churches before the Roman takeover. And so you can be sure that the church that is a free church with Jesus as its head is going to look a lot different than a corporate church with the government as its head. Licensing of marriage, this was the wedge that the government began to use to get into the church. And between 1929 and 1969, divorce still required the proving of battery or abandonment or fornication. But in 1969, the doctrine changed. California introduced an element, a legal standard called no-fault divorce. I think most of us have heard of it by now. It's been around for some 40 years. And no-fault divorce means you can say, I don't love him anymore, I don't love her anymore, and dissolve that state contract. And by definition, when you get a license to do something from the state, it's actually, a license is the grant to do something by a competent authority that would otherwise be illegal to do otherwise in other ways. So, but the thing about this license, this was, marriage was sanctioned by God. And as I looked at the information and how this was done, you can only look at us and see our shortcomings. I mean, am I not always looking for the easy way out? Am I zealous to go forward and preach Christ's gospel in places where it may not be warmly received? Am I willing to stand as the original Christians were for some almost 300 years, and as Jesus stood? Is his kingdom and the freedom and the eternal life that it provides me important enough to me to make those kinds of commitments? Those are really the questions that as a body we are faced with. And we all need to be able to answer if we expect the eternal reward of heaven. We all need to be able to answer, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We will conclude this next week and look forward to joining you then.
That pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing. Love is softly spoken words. My conscience a reminder.